Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word, and we thank you for the amazing grace that you've showered us with throughout our entire lives, and the fact that you've blessed our lives above and beyond in every way. And when we, as we look at the world today and things that are going on throughout the world, sometimes it's hard to find things to give thanks for, but we are so thankful and grateful for all that you've done for us, and for especially the person and work of your precious Son who gave his life for us at the cross and opened the gates of heaven to all who believe in him. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower everything that goes on here tonight for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A young woman named Ann Steele had encountered one trial and disappointment after another. Being a devout Christian, she continuously sought to praise God, even in sorrow. She was engaged to be married and had looked forward to her wedding day with eagerness. The big day finally arrived, and so did the guests, but the groom was missing. After about an hour of waiting, a messenger brought the tragic news that Anne's fiancé had drowned. The sudden shock was almost too much for her, but after a while, she regained her spiritual composure. Later, Ann Steele penned the song that is still found in many hymn books. It ends with the phrase, "How can any of us ever repay the Lord for all he has done and is doing for us?" Now, the point couldn't be any clearer. God deserves our reverence and respect, our praise and thanksgiving. He deserves all of it. The difference between Ann Steele and most people is the fact that Ann Steele came to know and experience this in her life. But how is it that one person can experience such a thing but others can't? Well, the answer has to do with something David wrote in Psalm 25, if you're there. Look at verse 12. David writes, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord." Now, in the case of those who show reverence and respect to God, God instructs them in the secret things of God. God has secret things, but not everybody gets to receive those secret things because not everybody has the attitude that David had. Not everybody has the attitude that Ann Steele had. David, in verse 15, tells us his eyes were continually toward the Lord. David had his share of distractions, and anybody who studied the life of David knows that. Enemies without, enemies within. As a result, David endured a lot of trials and tribulations, but David also had a heart for God. Now, such individuals who have a heart for God, they can experience the deeper things, the more intimate relationship with God. Now, what results from such a relationship becomes the power to rise above the circumstances of life, no matter how difficult they become. Most of us know the story of Job. When God allowed Satan to test Job, Satan killed Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters. How did Job respond? Was he angry with God? Was he bitter? Did he curse God as Satan claimed that he would? No, Job didn't do any of these things. Job's response was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job continued to praise God throughout all the difficult circumstances that he faced. And this is what God desires, and the Bible supports it. Look at Psalm 118, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Why are we commanded to give thanks to the Lord? Because he is good. Because he's good, and he's already proven that he's good, and our current series supports it. But before we get to that, I came across some interesting information that I'd like to share. Now, it came from an article that I read a few days ago. According to research findings, people who have an attitude of gratefulness, an attitude of gratitude, they experience fewer aches and pains and report feeling healthier. Professor Robert A. Emmons is the world's leading scientific expert on gratefulness. Emmons states that gratitude reduces toxic emotions ranging from envy to frustration. It reduces depression, increases happiness, and helps people to sleep better. And it stands to reason, because in order to give thanks and really mean it, people have to realize that God is in control of their lives. And that realization alone results in better health. It's just, that's common sense. That's not a deep principle. It enables that realization enables us to see God in ways that most people can't, and it comes with benefits. David experienced it, and Steele experienced it, and every Christian today can experience it because God makes it possible. Please go to Joshua 14. Now, our current series is called God's Touch, and we'll conclude it this evening. Scripture indicates that God touches the lives of his people in some very unique and interesting ways. Now, you're familiar with the 12 spies who went out to Jericho to search out the promised land. 10 of them returned with a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb said, "The land is a good land, and the Lord will bring us into this land and give it to us." Now, what was the difference between the 10 who gave the bad report and then Joshua and Caleb who gave a good report? Well, the difference is twofold. First, it involves something God showed Joshua and Caleb. And second, how they responded to it. And because of the attitude of these two men, 40 years later, Joshua was given the privilege of leading the people in the conquest over Canaan. And look at Caleb's words in Joshua 14, starting in verse 10. "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke. These 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses, the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in." Caleb was 85 years old and he still had the strength to conquer giants. Now, we said this before, that there are still giants in the land today. They might not be literal giants, but they are giants none the same. The strength to conquer them comes from God. It's available to every Christian today. How do we receive it? Through God's touch. Now, in our last session, we began noting six effects that results when God touches the lives of his people. First, and we'll review the first four. We covered four on Sunday. We'll do a quick review on note. The first is that God touch clarifies. God gives us the ability to see things clearly. God's touch can be both literal and figurative. In our last session, we cited two passages where Jesus literally touched the eyes of two blind men, and in both instances, these men regained their ability to see. Luke 24 gives us the account of the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus when they encountered the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus prevented them initially from recognizing him, but later on in the passage, Jesus opened their eyes, and then it was a different story. A point that emerges here is the fact that the God of this world blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Faith, however, opens blind eyes. And that faith is made effective through the Holy Spirit for those who want to see. Second, God's touch cleanses. We saw this in Matthew 8, where Jesus touched the leper and his leprosy was healed immediately. In the Bible, leprosy represents sin. In the ancient world, there was no cure for leprosy. The same principle applies in the case of sin. There was no cure for sin, but in both cases, Jesus' touch cleanses. In the same way that Jesus touched the leper and healed him completely and immediately, a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation cleanses sinners completely and immediately. The book of Revelation was written mostly from a series of visions that John was shown. In one vision, John saw a great multitude standing before the throne. When the elders asked him, "Who are these?" John replied in Revelation 7:14, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These individuals placed their faith in Christ for salvation, and they were washed clean. God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." In his letter to Titus, Paul tells us in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is a thorough and complete washing that doesn't need to be repeated. Jesus expressed this point in the upper room on the night before the cross when he washed the feet of his disciples. Peter thought he needed to be washed all over, but Jesus told him in John 13, verse 9, starting in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Peter was already completely clean. He needed only to have his feet washed. Now, how does this apply today? Well, the same principle applies. Christians have already been made clean, completely clean. Therefore, they need only to have their feet washed. We live in a sinful world, in bodies of sin. Now, that being the case, there's going to be times when Christians sin. Cleansing in this case results from confession of sin, and John pointed it out in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us all unrighteousness. This cleansing is another one of the many gifts that's based on faith in Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. And for that, God deserves all of our praise and thanksgiving. Please go to Acts chapter 9. The third point we noted is that God's touch produces change. In Matthew 8, we saw that when Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, the fever left her. In Matthew 5, when Jesus touched Jairus' daughter, who had died, she stood up and began to walk. In Luke 5, Jesus told the paralytic to get up, and he stood up and went home glorifying God. All three instances speak of a drastic change that resulted in the lives of these individuals through God's touch. And that same principle applies today. Every person came into this world dead in their sins and trespasses. But as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We all know the story of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of all sinners, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. His hatred for the church was off the charts. But probably the greatest change that ever occurred in a person's life occurred in Saul of Tarsus, that day on the road to Damascus, when he was on his way to apprehend Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 9, starting in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. From that point on, the greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. Through Paul's ministry, the gospel spread rapidly throughout the Gentile world, and the church flourished. Now, if God could change a sinner like Saul of Tarsus, what is there in the life of anyone that the power of God cannot change? Change begins by going repeatedly to God and asking Him to make those changes that we so earnestly desire. Fourth, God's touch has the power to calm. In Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God, they fell to the ground trembling. But when Jesus touched them, they were no longer afraid. When the people of Sinai witnessed the presence and the power of God, they trembled in fear because they saw God as a God of judgment. And God is a God of judgment. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, but the fear of judgment has been removed for those who are in Christ, and the result is peace. But here's where two types of peace are in view. The first is peace with God. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been removed through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus was judged for them all. He became a sin offering on our behalf so that we could receive the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is available to anyone by faith. Anybody who places their faith in Christ for salvation is justified in the eyes of God. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification means the fear of judgment has been replaced by peace with God. Peace with God is a gift that's available to anyone through faith in Christ. The second type of peace is the peace of God. We live in a world where peace is a fleeting quality. Jesus made this clear on the night before the cross when he said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." But he also said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." The peace of God is contained in the Word of God. Christians can tap into God's peace, first of all, through God's Word, and second, through prayer. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the world creates problems. That being the case, it might seem like there's very little to be thankful for, but God provides the solution to every problem, and the result is peace. And that elicits a response of thankfulness. Please go to Luke chapter 18. We'll cover the last two points tonight having to do with God's touch. The fifth one is God's touch is a touch that cares. Now, there are people who wonder, and I've even heard people say, "Does God really care about me? Does God really care about his people here on earth?" Well, let's take a look at that. Now, I think all of you have heard the phrase, "You can't put God in a box." Putting God in a box means different things to different people. Well, I think the phrase has to do with limiting God or putting constraints on God or even applying human thoughts and emotions to God. By doing so, we fall short of seeing God for all that he is. And that limits God's ability. But when I say it limits God's ability, it limits God's ability in our eyes. In our eyes, when we put God in the box, we don't see God's power, his grace, his love, when we put God in the box. But the fact of the matter is, God has no limitations. Isaiah tells us, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Paul tells us, "God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Can you just imagine that? Beyond all that we ask or think, or even imagine, God can do. Now, there might be times when we think that because of our flaws and weaknesses, God is no longer with us, or that God no longer cares about us, but that's never the case. God wants his highest and best for his people. When you step back and you look at all that God's already done for us through his Son, it's obvious that God wants the highest and best for us. It's obvious that God loves us with a love we can't even begin to imagine. And the Bible supports this. Look at the Lord's attitude toward children, starting in Luke 18, verse 15. "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" Note that Jesus cared about the children. He wanted them to come to him. But don't miss this point. Christians are God's children. Remember John's words? "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." And God cares about his children. And he already proved it. Let's continue to explore that point. Please go to Matthew 9. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had a number of run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees. In one of them, the Pharisees questioned his disciples as to, because they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, it was obvious the Pharisees cared very little for such people. Now that prompted Jesus' response to the question, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Now, why did he say that? Well, the Pharisees didn't have compassion. It showed in their attitude toward people. Compassion is a byproduct of one of the greatest of all virtues, the virtue of love. People who show compassion demonstrate love. Jesus demonstrated his great love through a series of miracles. We're going to note a couple of them. The first involves healing the sick in Matthew 9. Look at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The passage proves that Jesus cared about the sick, and he proved it by healing them. In another instance in Matthew 14, after hearing about the death of John the Baptist, Jesus went away to a secluded place. But when the crowds heard about it, they followed him by the thousands. The passage tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And not only did he heal their sick, he also provided food for a crowd of well over 5,000. Please go to Matthew 15. A third example of the fact that Jesus cared occurred along the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went up on a mountain. As he was sitting there, large crowds came to him, bringing people with all kinds of afflictions, and Jesus healed them all. But the passage goes on to say in verse 32, Matthew 15, 32, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where will we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." Jesus demonstrated the fact that he felt compassion for these people by both healing them and feeding them. But how does this apply today? Well, the answer takes us back to the cross. At the cross, Jesus healed us by cleansing us of our sins. And in the present, Jesus continues to feed us through his word. In our last session, we noted the passage that gives the account of the 2 blind men sitting beside the road. That appeared in Matthew 20. In verse 34 of that passage, it says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." In Mark 1, it says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and healed the leper." In each one of those passages, a feeling of compassion resulted in an act of love. We made this statement in the past, but it bears repeating. Jesus never had one thought that involved providing for self or promoting self. All of his thoughts and actions resulted from a mindset of caring about others. Jesus made a statement that appears in Mark 10 that supports this. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus cared about others. Jesus wept when he saw the grief of the people that the people experienced when Lazarus died. He felt compassion for the sick and afflicted, and he came to die for sinners. His life and death touched the lives of countless numbers of people. Christians today are recipients of his unmatched love. Now, as followers of Christ, how do we apply that? Well, we're going to look at two examples. The first has to do with Paul's words to the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians. The point Paul made here is that God cares for and comforts his people in all of their afflictions. Why? Well, for a purpose, and the purpose is significant for two reasons. First, it has a direction to how Jesus Christ conducted himself during his earthly ministry, and second, it says who we are in Christ. God comforts Christians so that they could comfort others with the same comfort through which they were comforted by God. The second example appears in the parable Jesus told in Luke 14. Please go to Luke 14. We have been comforted so that we can comfort others. We have been shown the greatest manifestation of God's love so that we can show love to others. And by doing so, God can produce an attitude of thankfulness in them. Now, in the ancient world, this isn't just in the ancient world, this has always been this way. It was a common practice for people who were invited to social gatherings to rush to be seated at places of honor. The closer the person was seated to the host, the more prestige and honor he received. The whole scenario reflects the attitude of the Pharisees. They were more concerned about their reputation than they were about their character. Jesus advised against this practice because if someone more distinguished was invited, you might have to forfeit your seat to that person and look foolish in the process. Jesus' advice was to take the lowest seat so that when the host came, you might be called up to a more prestigious seat. The principle here appears in Luke 14, starting in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, humility is in view here. Humility is an attitude of the heart. It's not the self-righteous or the so-called prestigious. It's the humble who will be exalted. But how does this apply to Christian service? Well, this brings us back to the subject of attitude. Is Christian service for the approbation of men, or is it for the praise of God? The question brings us back to the parable. Jesus turned his attention to the host. He warned against inviting family, friends, or the kind of people that could be of some kind of benefit to, so that you could be paid back at a later time. Look at verse 12 of the parable. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now note the contrast in verses 13 and 14. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, why invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Well, because these are the people who are in need. These are the kind of people Jesus cared for. Jesus demonstrated his great love by caring for those who were in need. All of us had a need we couldn't fill, but Jesus filled it for us. Now, that being the case, Christians today are encouraged to do the same. since God comforted us in all of our afflictions so that we could comfort others in their afflictions. And as the passage states, those who do will receive their reward from God, not from man. Please go to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus served all kinds of people. You know, it's easy to look down on, humanly speaking, it's easy to look down on somebody who is poor or somebody who is destitute, the beggar on the street or whoever, people who are sick. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus comforted those people. He cared about those people. Christians are called on to do the same. The sixth and final point is that God's touch commissions. Now, a commission is a call to service. Isaiah's commission appears in Isaiah 6. Jeremiah's commission appears in Jeremiah 1. We touched on those in the past, but we're going to note three more tonight. And we're going to see why coming up. The first of these is the Apostle John. Now, as the first century was coming to a close, the only apostle who remained alive was John. Jesus Christ kept him alive and had him exiled to the island of Patmos for a purpose. John's purpose was to write the book of Revelation from the visions he was shown. In Revelation 1, look at verse 9. We're going to read the next 11 verses. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, forevermore, and I have the key of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, obviously, the circumstances around John's commission were extreme, were interesting, to say the least. For 3 years, John experienced a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. During that time, John witnessed the greatest example of humility and love, the greatest example that ever existed. But he never experienced anything like what he experienced in this vision. It was so shocking that it caused him to fall to the ground as if he was dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ revived him with a touch and gave him his commission. Please go to Acts 26. Now, there's a reason I'm noting these three. And this next one has to do with Saul of Tarsus. Now, earlier, we just touched on Saul just a few moments ago, the circumstances surrounding the commission of, well, Paul. Look at what Saul was commissioned to do in Acts 26, starting in verse 15. Acts 26:15. And they said, he's giving his defense here, I think this is to Agrippa. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open the eyes, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. As we said, it was through Paul's commission that the church grew and spread and flourished out beyond the confines of Jerusalem and throughout the ancient world. Now please go to John 20 and we'll note the third one. Now, it was early on the first day of the week, not long after Jesus had been resurrected, when Mary Magdalene and a few other women came to the tomb. Their objective was to complete the burial preparations. In John's account, when Mary arrived, she saw that the stone had been rolled away. Her first thought was that someone came and took the body and took it away. In her sorrow and grief, she had forgotten the words of Jesus, which is probably not all that far-fetched in light of the grief and the sorrow that she felt, the extreme circumstances that she was dealing with at the time. The disciples didn't understand anything about the resurrection either. Most people today don't believe in it. But the resurrection was a highly significant part of God's plan. It would change the lives of everyone who followed Jesus. Mary was one of the followers of Jesus, and more than likely one of the more loyal followers. Her love for Jesus stands out in the passages of Scripture, and the passage we're about to look at brings this out. But at this point, the magnitude of her sorrow matched the magnitude of her love. But Mary was in for the surprise of her life. Now, I said this in the past. The greatest honor that could be bestowed on a person is the honor of serving the Lord. Mary was about to receive such an honor. In John 20, look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I did not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him. I will take him away." Now, verse 15 hints at Mary's dedication and devotion to the Lord. She was at the cross while Jesus was dying. And she went to the tomb before daybreak on the first day of the week. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary didn't recognize Jesus until he spoke to her. And then she didn't want to let him go. But she had to let him go. Why? Well, there were two reasons why. First, a new relationship was about to begin. It would begin 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost. Second, Mary had just been commissioned by the Lord. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to me." Mary's task was to tell others that she had seen the risen Lord. Mary not only shared the fact that he had risen, but also that she had seen him personally. And she also reported the words that he'd spoken to her. But here's where a question emerges. What do these three commissions have in common? They all had the intended impact at that time, and they're still having impact today. The apostles were chosen by Jesus and given a commission. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And many of these ministries continued for up to 40 years. The apostolic age ended in 70 AD. But during that time, these men raised up men who continued to spread the word of truth. Those men that had been raised, raised up other men to do the same. That process continued throughout the church age. And as a result, countless numbers of lives have been touched. That includes every Christian today. Now, another year is coming to a close. The holidays are once again upon us, but life has changed drastically. That's obvious when you look at the way people think nowadays. That creates a whole new set of problems that could possibly deeply affect our lives, but the fact of the matter is this. As Thanksgiving approaches, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a God who loves us so much that He sacrificed His Son on our behalf. We have a God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. God gave us those blessings so that we could come to know Him better and experience that deep, intimate, personal relationship with Him and enjoy the many benefits that come from having such a relationship. God wanted that for His people in the Old Testament, and He wants it for us today. Now, we can't pay God back for all that He's done for us, but just as these individuals that we just described have been commissioned by God, every Christian today has been commissioned by God as well. Every Christian today has a calling, and that calling is to spread the message of truth. Not like there are communicators who have been chosen to do that, but not every Christian today is going to stand in the pulpit to spread the truth, but we still have that calling to spread that message of truth. And we do so by using these amazing gifts that God has graciously given to us, that He's graciously touched our lives with, the privilege to come to know God, the privilege, our health and strength, the homes we live in, the countless numbers of blessings, everything we have comes from God. And that personal relationship with God as well, which instills that faith and confidence in us. These are precious gifts that God has touched our lives with. And now, when we touch the lives of others, when we spread the message of truth, we touch their lives, and we make it possible, we create the potential for them to come to know the secret things of God, for them to experience that intimacy with God as well, and that peace of God. And that might, in turn, cause them to express thankfulness for God as well. On that note, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the grace and the blessings You've showered us with, the amazing things that You've done for us, shown us, taught us, the privilege to come to know You, the faith and confidence You've instilled in us, and the most precious of all gifts, the gift of life which You've given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to share these amazing things with others so they could experience the same things that we've experienced, especially during this time of the year. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.